We began the year with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. It's sort of a roadmap for our study. And if you were here, you may remember we sort of gave a goal for the year of simply following Jesus forward together. January seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Like we were in some surge of some pandemic and wearing masks and some of us online, and a lot has changed. But we spent considerable time considering the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus and God's kingdom come near. Let me go back and just read for you. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn to Hebrews 10. That's where we'll be this morning. But this was where we started the year. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on in love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, we've spent considerable time talking about that hope that we unswervingly hold on to in the gospel, this message Jesus proclaimed of God's kingdom coming near. This morning, I want to begin for the next few weeks to spend some time considering verses 24 and 25 together. We're going to dig a bit deeper in here. Try to ask, what does it mean to spur one another on? I think of spur like kicking a horse. I don't think that's the idea. What defines meeting together? What is it we're not supposed to give up on? Is it Sunday morning attendance or is it something else? But in order to jump into those things and dive deep, I think in order to begin to understand what spurring one another on is and the importance of meeting together, we need to go back a step to this sort of a prerequisite, if you will, to being able to hold unswervingly to our hope, encourage one another, and remain connected as a community in Christ. And that prerequisite is found in the preceding verses. If you haven't already, again, I'd invite you to take a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's way towards the end if you're not familiar. We're going to focus our attention to begin with on verses 19 to 22, which read this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I'll just pause. Therefore means we're connected to something that precedes what we're reading. We may get into that in a couple of weeks. It goes all the way back to Hebrews 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What I want to consider together this morning, which I think on its face sounds like something that's obvious, but maybe when we stop and think about it, it isn't so obvious. What does it mean to draw near to God? What does it mean to draw near to God specifically with a sincere heart and with this full assurance that faith brings? Now, a word about Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating letter in that there really isn't agreement in who authored it. This goes way, way back. If you go to some of the earliest voices in the church, Clement of Alexandria, for example, thought Paul perhaps wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it because the Greek was a little different than Paul's usual Greek. Another early father, Tertullian, try to say that three times, actually thought Barnabas, the guy who was really Paul's first advocate and later his missionary partner, maybe he wrote it. Centuries later, you may not know this, but Luther actually argued that Apollos, who's mentioned in a couple of the epistles, was the author. And one of the most interesting suggestions, some scholars have suggested that possibly Priscilla and Aquila wrote this letter together, which would have some interesting implications. Centuries ago, Origen, who was one of the early voices speaking of Scripture, famously stated, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Only God knows for certain. But we know God's in this. We know it's written specifically to a people who obviously have in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the temple and the priests. And through this letter, consistently, Jesus is compared to numerous things and shown to be superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to the high priest, superior to the sacrifices that Israel has made again and again for so many years and decades and centuries. And in the verses we focus on this morning, it's important to know that the author's argument sort of depends, well, not sort of, fairly heavily depends on imagery from the temple sacrifices and the priestly system of Israel. Again, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. I want to try to capture this picture. I wish I could take you to Israel. I had the beauty of going there in 2006, and I tell people sometimes it's like my faith went from black and white to color, because you remember these are real places. This isn't like something on the flannel graph in Sunday school as a kid. Like, this exists, and you get scale and ideas of things. Can't do that this morning, so I'm going to do my best. This idea of having confidence to enter the most holy place, this relates to the temple. And for a reader who had the background, a normal Israelite could never do this. In fact, only the high priest did this once a year on the Day of Atonement with a blood sacrifice for the people of Israel. And there's this idea that we capture through the Old Testament that I think sometimes it's easy to overlook, that people were to come near to God, but only so close. Because if they came too close, they essentially couldn't handle it. His holiness would kill them. We see this all the way back in Exodus 19, before we get the Ten Commandments. Through Moses, God tells the people to spend some time getting ready, and he's going to meet them on the mountain Sinai, and they're supposed to listen for these trumpets and come to the mountain and not go up the mountain, but stay at the foot of the mountain. He's going to meet with them, and then there's thunder and trumpets and all these scary things, and they get scared and don't show up. So Moses goes up, and we get the Ten Commandments. Eventually, there's a tabernacle that is built. Think of an elaborate sort of mobile tent structure that the people could carry with them, that inside was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's very presence with them. Now, eventually, and this would go on for quite some time, carrying this tabernacle all over the place. And that was, again, this picture of God's presence with them. Eventually, David's son Solomon would build a permanent place, the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, that would be ransacked by the Babylonians in something like 580 BC, and then there would be numerous attempts to rebuild it until finally Herod finishes that in about 20 BC, 20 years before Christ. But this temple is a central picture to understanding the Jewish identity, to understanding much of the picture here. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was where God resided. And as long as God was in the temple, he was with his people. This temple was ornate. It was gleaming with limestone and gold. It sat on top of a mountain in the old city of Jerusalem. And as you approach the city, you approach from below it, and he saw this massive big mount with this giant temple on top. And it would have been captivating. And again, it provides this imagery as we come into Hebrews 10. I want to actually try to show you a picture. If you bring that first one up, Rick, you can't see the reading. It's okay. This is like kind of a picture of the whole temple system. So you hopefully can see around. There's steps around the outside. There's actually a little wall right here. That later would be called the dividing wall of hostility. The Gentiles, if you weren't born Jewish, you couldn't go beyond that. And then there are all these gates, and you can see there's an area here that's kind of walled from where the temple is. This is women, how far you could come. Couldn't go any further. And then outside the temple in that smaller upper left part, that's where the priests were, and that's where you would come. The altar was there. That's where you would make sacrifices. And then there's this giant building that is the temple. Could you go to the next slide for me? This is roughly 15 stories high, by the way. Imagine that, limestone and gold and just ornate. But the temple, the priests would come in through the front, and the large part inside is called the holy place. And in the holy place were three important things. There was a lampstand that had candles that were continually lit to picture God as light with them. There was a table with the showbread on it. Interestingly, Jesus would call himself the light of the world and the bread of the world. And then there was a stand that they would come in each morning and evening and burn incense, which signified God's prayers going, or the people's prayers going up to God. And then there was this really thick, heavy curtain or veil that conceals this little space in the back called the Most Holy Place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant actually was. And the high priest would come in once a year. But that's where God's presence was. And so the people who have a background of this understand that based on who they are and their sex and how they grew up, they can only come so far to God. They can only come so near. And then they hear, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Again, that's the place only the high priest would go once a year. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. I tried to think of an equivalent of what this would look like for us. And if you can imagine something about as high as Mount Skinner Butte down by the river, make that really wide and put a big flat platform on it. And you know those weird student housing buildings with like astroturf building going out the side? Those are 12 stories high. So picture something taller than that on Skinner's Butte. That's what you're walking up to seeing as you approach Jerusalem with this magnificent temple. That's what is the identity and central to the Jewish people and the Hebrew people. And so this is such vivid imagery to them in this passage that I imagine to read it out loud would cause almost a gasp or wow, this idea of entering the most holy place. That not just the high priest, but in Christ, all of us now can come, not just near, but into the very presence of God. This is this new idea. It's made possible by Jesus, whose sacrifice was once and for all. In fact, a few verses earlier, we read this. This is in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. But when this priest, being Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. They understood this system that sacrifices were necessary to maintain. Sacrifices were central to what took place at the temple. It happened again and again and again because he would, after having a sacrifice, probably sin in the coming year and need to do it all over again. And now Christ has done that once for all. I want you to notice something in verse 14. Interesting language here. He says, for by one sacrifice, he has made us perfect, as though that's present tense, forever those who are being made holy. There's a tension here. That God has made us, that in Christ we're made perfect, but we're still in process of being made holy. Holy means set apart, righteous. Again, Jesus is the final sacrifice. This continuity of sacrifices is no longer needed. This picture that the priest is no longer working, he sits down at the right hand of God. And in verse 20, we read that Jesus has made a new and living way for us, speaking again of this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two. It was no longer needed. There was no separation necessary from God's people in his presence. That curtain that made it safe for the people to come close and for just the priest to come in wasn't needed anymore. Jesus has made a new and living way. Jesus, who referred to himself as the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him. We come to the presence of God. And that curtain's not needed any longer. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, we have Jesus described here as the great high priest, the one who has access to the very throne of God. And the author says, since Jesus is our high priest, we can draw near to God with sincere hearts and with the full assurance that faith brings. Faith brings the assurance that because of Jesus Christ, at last we can approach God in his presence with confidence rather than fear. We don't any longer have to keep a safe distance, but we have access to the very presence of the Creator of the universe. This idea of hearts sprinkled and bodies washed probably again refers to practices that the priest would sprinkle blood on all the corners of the altar. The idea of body being washed. Again, I wish I could take you to Jerusalem, because outside of the Temple Mount, there's still the remains of all of these little, they're little pools. They're called mikvahs. And they have two staircases. And if you were coming up to worship at the temple to offer sacrifices, you had to be ceremonially clean. And so there was an in staircase and an out staircase. And you went into this water and you washed yourself in a ceremonial manner and you put on new clothes and you could go up and worship. That's probably what this picture is referring to. By the way, when we celebrate Pentecost here in a few days, one of my favorite things to imagine with Pentecost is we're told all these people were baptized in Christ, and it happens at the temple, and most likely you had all of these Christians taking over all of these mikvahs and people being baptized and sort of making a big ruckus. Here's the thing. The commands that follow to hold unswervingly to our faith, to encourage one another, to spur one another on in love and good deeds, even to keep meeting together in any meaningful way, they simply cannot be sustained if we're not drawing near to God. Holding unswervingly isn't simply maintaining doctrines, protecting truth. Again, the author says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The hope we profess is that we can draw near to God because Jesus is faithful. That's what we hold unswervingly to. Not just a set of beliefs and a statement somewhere. It's the ability to actually walk with God. To regularly and to continually approach God's presence and bask in this incredible reality that we no longer need protection from that presence, but we're invited to be in God's very presence. To the Hebrew people, this is a shocking and probably unthinkable idea. And as I've thought about that, I think it probably is to us too more than we realize. Because I think in our minds we put God at a certain distance oftentimes. The invitation is that we can walk into the very presence of God because of what Christ has done. And I would just ask, if we're not doing that, how else can we spur one another on in love if we aren't connected to that love and experiencing it? Knowing God's love for us, walking in it. Why else would we bother meeting together? Do we somehow believe that church attendance is going to earn us something? I hope not. You might be disappointed if you do. We meet together in the joy that when we gather, God's presence is with us right now. What a magnificent thing. What's interesting in this passage is that through most of it, the language is plural. In many ways, the writer seems to have it in mind that we, not just me, are approaching God together confidently, which would lead to the idea of being able to encourage each other. Encouragement, by the way, it's one of those really obvious things I learned not so long ago. Encouragement simply means to give courage to someone. How else can we do that if we aren't in the presence of God? How can we really do that unless there's something flowing from us that gives that courage? And then I think about this reality that telling people to draw near to God and to walk with God, some of us need some concrete ideas of how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, one of those things is prayer. And I would encourage you that prayer is not something we approach as a task. Prayer is simply our response to the belief that God hears us. It can take all sorts of forms. It might have words, it might not. But prayer is simply our response to the belief that God hears us. It's our response to this belief by faith that somehow God is present with us. So you don't need to have just the right words. You may not need words. It's just being present and recognizing and believing that God is present with us and responding to that. In fact, the scriptures speak of there are times we don't have the words and the Spirit speaks on our behalf. Similarly, reading the Bible isn't something we do to be good. We come to the Bible believing that by His Holy Spirit, God teaches us and draws us closer to Himself. The Bible isn't just a manual. It's designed to actually draw us into the presence of God, to reveal to us who God is. The great thing about this is that we can draw near to God anytime and any place. In fact, as I think about this, if I was to describe to someone, how do you draw near to God? I would start with this. I think it's largely a matter of stopping and being present. And realizing that wherever I am, wherever you are, God is with you and has been present all along. God already drew near to us. So much of the time, it's just a matter of turning the noise off, stopping from our hurried existence, and recognizing that God's present with us. And often when we do that, prayer comes out of us, whether it's words or not. This passage, again, is full of we language because we need one another to sustain this type of life. And the beginning point to all of these other commands of holding hope, of spurring one another on, of meeting together. In fact, the basis for it is our willingness to draw close to God, to be present. So here's the good news that underlies this. The story starts with you were created in God's image. You were created to be in relationship with God. And the Genesis story, by the way, there's no curtain. There's no need for it at that point. The very beginning, man and woman are walking with God as they were intended to be. Relating to God, reflecting God's goodness, and revealing God's love is a natural response to being with God. Of course, if you're familiar with Romans 3:23, Paul says that there's this problem that all have sinned. But as I mentioned, I think a couple weeks ago, we can't stop there. We have to read the whole verse. It says, all have sinned and we fall short of something. And that short of something isn't not sinning. It's actually the glory of God. That's what we were created for, is to emanate the glory of God and who we are. The only way we do that is walking in His presence. Jesus has come. What we celebrated last week in Easter and we continue to celebrate is Jesus came to defeat sin and death and to give us new life. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that Jesus makes us a new creation. And the more I soak in the scriptures, the more I see this is like a reboot to where we're in Christ. We now can approach God as though we're in the garden with God and not expelled because of sin. And because of Christ, we are new creatures who can reflect God's goodness and reveal His love as we are created to be in His image. And the good news about this is what we call the gospel, what we celebrate that Christ died for sin and that offers new life, we're not supposed to wait till we die to walk with God. That's not the intention. I love, as John Ortberg writes, eternity is now in session. I love that idea. Our forever with God is in no way supposed to be on pause until our funeral. Hebrews calls us to come near, to be in God's presence here and now. The good news is we can do that because of Christ. The good news is that because of Christ, whether we're experiencing it or not, what's offered to us is this full and vibrant life of walking in the presence of God and being agents of God's love, participating in God's kingdom work, having purpose to ourselves. And there's this promise in James that he says, if we come near to God, he will come near to you. So I would just invite you this morning to be present, to recognize that God is here with us. His presence is among us. We can come confidently because of Jesus. That takes faith because you can't see it real well, can you? That's the faith part. I want to invite you to just pray with me. Father, give us a confidence to come close. Give us a sense of awe at what you've invited us into. Think of all the effort and work and magnificence that surrounds this picture of the temple. And the idea that now we can come all the way in where your presence is. There's no curtain dividing us from you. God, help us to believe this is true. Help us to walk by faith as though it is so. God, I pray that you would show us in our rhythms, in our work, at school, wherever we find ourselves, would you show us how to stop and be present through our day and recognize that you're with us, that we can draw near to you. I pray this in Christ's name.